I want to talk about finding rest. And I know that for most of us, we understand the importance of rest. It's not just about sleep. You could have maybe certain hours of sleep the way you're supposed to, but may not be very restful. One of the most famous passages about rest at all is in Matthew 11, 27 through 29, where Jesus is talking about it specifically. And he says that all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So in this passage, I think we understand what Jesus is wanting. He's the source of our rest. But what is intended with this? Because obviously this is something that goes way back in time when the statement is being made. As an illustration, I'd like to go with you to 1 Kings 18, if you will, just for the moment. 1 Kings chapter 18. And what we have is a circumstance in which we find Elijah and the prophets of Baal. So in 1 Kings chapter 18, and I'm going to look with you in chapters 18 and 19 at a few things going on. Elijah is a very unusual character. He's one of these guys that just pretty much is in the face of the enemy. He's not one who hides really from anything. Elijah, and of course you have one other Bible character very early on in Genesis that do not die. God actually takes them. Enoch is the other guy, by the way. My brain was thinking Esau the whole time, and I'm like, I know that's not right. Enoch and Elijah. And in this particular circumstance of chapter 18, 1 Kings 18, we read that it came to pass after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. Well, Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, a different Obadiah than the one we're familiar with. He was in charge of his house. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50, to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. Ahab said to Obadiah, go into the land, all the springs of water, to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we won't have to kill any livestock. So if you remember anything, Elijah is, at this point, he's the one who's prayed for there to be no rain, and for 3.5 years there's no rain. And now things are going to be changing because of the situation here. So Obadiah goes out, he's looking for water, he's looking for water because he's looking for grass to feed the animals so they don't have to kill him, which would be like killing and destroying their cars and things. I mean, this was horses they didn't really eat, and mules they didn't eat. These were the animals they used, obviously, for work. So they're in trouble. Verse 6, they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself. The king even does this. And Obadiah went another way by himself. Now, as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him, and he fell on his face, and he said, is that you, my Lord Elijah? And he said to him, it is I. Go tell your master, Elijah's here. And so he said, how have I sinned that you're delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? In other words, you know, it's not exactly the best way of starting a conversation with a king, because Ahab absolutely hated Elijah. So you can imagine being the messenger saying, Elijah is here. Okay, if you're the messenger, he might well kill you because you said something like that. And so he says, like in verse 11, and now you're telling me to go tell your master Elijah's here. And it will come to pass as soon as I'm gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I don't know. So that when I go and tell Ahab, he can't find you and he's going to kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. I know it seems a little weird, but Elijah did this, where he would just pop in one place and pop into another. It's one of the miracles of what Elijah does that's really confounding. I mean, it really is, because obviously it's not him doing it, it's the Lord doing it. But he would just do this. He would just appear someplace and start talking to people. Or he would just disappear. Ahab goes after Elijah twice that we read of, where Elijah just disappears. Now, the reason I'm even getting into all this is it's building up to this great conflict between basically Elijah, who thinks he's all by himself, and the prophets of Baal, and Jezebel, who basically says, by the end of the day, you're going to be a dead man. So let's go ahead and kind of keep on reading. As we go through this, you know, this is Obadiah's defense, is, look, I just don't want to be the one telling him you're here. And so in verse 14, you now are telling me yet again to go tell your master that Elijah's here. He is going to kill me. Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts live, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. In other words, I'm not going to just disappear on you. So Obadiah went to meet with Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And I love how Ahab introduces himself, because they know each other. They just don't, they're arch enemies, high arch enemies. It happened in verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said, is that you, O troubler of Israel? In other words, he's blaming Elijah. And so he answered, I'm not the one who's troubling Israel. You and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandment of the Lord, and you follow the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. He says, get them all together. And so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel. They gathered all the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to the people and he said, how long are you going to falter between two opinions? If the Lord's God, then follow him. If it's Baal, then follow him. But the people didn't say anything. And of course, we know pretty much the rest of the story as they build their altars, and you've got Elijah kind of making fun of. I don't know how else you're going to say that. I don't know, really. He does. He just says, you have a God who may be on vacation. Maybe he's asleep and you just can't wake him up. Or maybe he's just hard of hearing right now. And then, of course, he calls on God to consume not only the sacrifice that he made, but their sacrifice and all the water, which at that point, the water is extremely expensive. It's hard to come by, and yet it is completely consumed by God. So in verse 41 of chapter 18, Elijah then said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain. Now again, it's not rained for 3.5 years. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea for me. And so he went up and he looked and he said, well, there's nothing. And he did this 7 times. He kept telling him, go again. And then it came to pass the 7th time that he said, there's a cloud, small as a man's hand, rising up out of the sea. And he said, go to Ahab and say, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. And it happened in the meantime, the sky became black with clouds, like what we have right now west of us. And there was a heavy rain, and Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Again, kind of a magic sort of movement from one place to another. Now in chapter 19, basically Jezebel confronts him and tells him, you're going to die by the end of the day. Verse 2, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. Because he had killed all these prophets and prophetesses, and so that's Jezebel's answer. She feels quite embarrassed. What is Elijah's response? Elijah, again, he's a strong character. He's not one of these guys that you read about who just runs from a battle. But he runs from this woman. I mean, he runs. It's not that he just stands there and goes, I'm not afraid of you. You're just some woman. You're the queen. But he doesn't. He and Ahab go back and forth all the time. And he doesn't seem afraid for a moment of Ahab. When Jezebel confronts him, he's gone. I mean, he just hightails it. He is away. Verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and he sat down under a broom tree and he prayed that he would die. And he said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life. I am no better than my father's. And then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. And then suddenly an angel touched him and said, you need to get up and eat. Elijah quit. Elijah is like, I'm done. I've done everything. Look at all that he's done. And by the way, we didn't read verse 1, but verse 1 tells us that Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with a sword. So it's not just that he is doing a few things miraculously. He kills all these people. You can imagine if you had the courage to do that, it wouldn't be an easy thing anyway on any given day for one person to be involved with this. I'm just trying to explain some of this. It just amazes me. Elijah is willing to do this. You know, we read the numbers of 450 and 400, and so it's 850 people involved there, and he executes him with a sword, and then Jezebel sends him a message, I'm going to kill you. All right, I'm out of here. I'm done. He goes a day's journey and just wants to die. He is done. So in verse 6, we read, he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. God miraculously feeds him. And he ate and drank, and he lay down again. And the angel came back and said the second time and touched him, you need to get up and eat. The journey is too great for you. And so he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Mount Horeb in the mountains of God. Well, the rest of this, I just tell you, he goes into a cave, and God doesn't show up in the tornado. God doesn't show up in any form that Elijah expects. There is just this small, still, very quiet voice. And basically, Elijah wonders if he's just the only one who's righteous in all the land. He's alone. He thinks he's just, if it weren't for him and God, he'd be completely alone. He wanted to rest. He wanted to just stop. And I think that's a little bit of a background story, if not a lot of bit of a background story, to what Jesus is intending when he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. It's not just that you've worked hard in your life and you're tired from the physical aspect of the thing. It's the emotional aspect. And I think in connection with what Jesus is saying, Elijah is not just physically tired. I think there is this weight of trying that hard to be the righteous person that he indeed was. You think of somebody like Paul, who he makes it very clear that his anxiety for the churches came up every day. And he died every day, he said. This is what Jesus is talking about, is the work, the hard work of striving. Peter, in 2 Peter, will talk about how righteous Lot, you know, his soul was vexed because of where he was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And how hard that was to see everything that was going on all around him, even though he didn't participate in it, even though he didn't even want to participate in it, it weighed on him. Well, God tells us we'll have rest. Again, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. You can think of Jesus the night he's betrayed. He goes out to the garden with Peter, James, and John to pray. Peter, James, and John are basically the security detail. They're put out nearby so they could protect Jesus from any kind of harm coming to him. And, you know, they keep falling asleep. Jesus rebukes them for it. But a statement is made about how they are grieving because they know somewhat what's coming up. Jesus kept telling them that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he would be persecuted, he would even be killed, and then be raised the third day. I don't think they heard the last part, because they don't really, they seem, you know, surprised when it all happens, but they're worn out. And it's not the physical aspect of it as much as the mental anguish that's involved with it. And I think, you know, the longer we go in life, we see how even just the wanting to, I mean, Paul says this to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, that having the desire to be godly, we're going to suffer persecution. Just wanting to. It's not that when you live the right life. He says when you have the desire to live righteously, you will suffer persecution. And so there's that. The thing is, and this is interesting, I came across this statement in the study of Ezekiel. I know Jeremiah and Ezekiel are in the same time period. And it's not just that they're in the same time period. It's just Jeremiah, I think there are a lot more famous statements coming from him, but this is one of them. Jeremiah 6:15, God is speaking through the prophet. He says, were they, talking about Judah, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed at all. They did not know how to blush. In other words, they had become so brazen in their sinfulness, they didn't even know how to be embarrassed. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. And then verse 16 very interestingly says, and this is a passage I know, and you've heard before, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. Now, for whatever reason, familiar with that part of the phrasing, but the last part of verse 16 I'm not as familiar with. And when you read it, it's a little surprising to me, just by not knowing it or not remembering it. Walk in it. So he doesn't just say, ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. Walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Now, from verse 17 on, he rebukes them for how hard-hearted they are. They're just stubborn and evil. But this phrasing in verse 16 is very interesting to me. It's not just ask for the old ways. And it's not the point of ask for the old traditions. But, you know, like Paul would say in 2 Thessalonians 2, keep the traditions that you've been handed down, whether by word of mouth or by word or by letter from us. It's not just that, but ask for the ancient paths because that's where the good way is. If you walk in it, you'll find rest for your souls. Isn't this what Jesus is basically saying? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Follow my rules. That's kind of the, if you want to distill it, that's what Matthew and that's what Jeremiah are saying. Follow God's rules and you'll find rest. I think sometimes we struggle because maybe we're not keeping the rules. How stressful that is. Give you a kind of a dumb illustration. I haven't used traffic in a while, but you know, when you're driving like a total maniac or you see somebody else, let's use somebody else driving like a total maniac and they see a cop car just sitting there, what do you think they're going to do? Almost always, they slam on their brakes. They act so strange, like all of a sudden they're not going to be caught because they're, you know, overreacting to the sight of a cop. Just up here on 441, if you drive up there at all, you see that Seminole Tribe has put four cars out there. They're empty. Believe me, I know because I travel that way often enough, and they're just empty cars, but they're sitting there. It works, though, because people are driving sometimes crazy, and they see those cars, and I can tell you, I've witnessed two wrecks where the guy in the front was flying, he slams on his brake, and the guy behind him runs right into him because of a cop car just sitting there. So if I ever go through that way, I'm really careful watching for other people. If they weren't being so weird about the traffic laws, they would have no concern. I know if I have a cop behind me when I'm driving, I'm the best driver on the road. It's just kind of a natural thing. You know, they're not there, you don't see them, you're like, okay, I can get away with a few things here. They're right there, driving right there with them, close, and calm, and whatever. When we obey the rules, there's nothing really for us to be stressing about. Look over in Romans 13. Paul makes, I think, a good application in this, talking about how we're to obey the laws of the land. Now, the caveat that I'm going to put forth is the one that the apostles do. As you turn to Romans 13, we're going to read together verses 1 through 7. The caveat is this, that when the laws of the land contradict God's laws supersede all. To give you that example would be in Acts chapters 4 and 5, when the apostles preach, they're arrested, they're told not to preach in the name of Jesus. And Peter, both in chapter 4 and chapter 5, says, we're going to obey God. You know, that's exactly what they come down to. Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now, he doesn't give exceptions here. He doesn't say, you know, unless your government is really oppressive. The government, and we don't know from our own experience, we don't know the government that Rome had. You know, they were bureaucratic, they were republican, and not the way we think of that. They just were a republic. They had a king, basically. They had an emperor, and they had a senate. It's a little bit of a conglomeration of a few things. The Greeks were more, really, extreme democracy. We're not even Greek in our way of doing things. But all I'm trying to say, Paul doesn't write during the best time ever, government-wise. He writes during a pretty tough time, and he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. He's writing to Christians in the capital city of the empire. There's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. There are governments all over the world that we would totally disagree with. I mean, right now, the whole thing with what's going on in Cuba. I mean, Americans are like, no. There's no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority is resisting the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Rulers are not a terror to good works. That's what I was trying to say moments ago using a pretty bad illustration about traffic and all. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same. He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Because of this, you also pay taxes. They are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. He doesn't say pay and complain. He just says pay. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nobody anything, he says in verse 8, except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Again, if we want rest, we need to keep the rules. That's Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. Walk in it, find rest for your souls. In Psalm 116, verse 5 through 7 there, the psalmist says, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." And that's ultimately where we find our rest. It's not, again, just we had a really good nap. It's the idea that we're striving to keep God's laws. We will find rest. And when we do keep God's laws, there is rest. I mean, one of the things I'm learning from our Sunday morning study in Ezekiel is, well, one, the people hadn't changed in all that time. They didn't learn from Israel and everything bad that happened to them. And it's not just that. It's the lesson of things would have been just right between them and God if they had just kept God's rules. And God says that. If you would just do what I'm telling you. Isn't God telling us the same thing? If you obey me, here's the reward that's set. You know, again, Hebrews 11:6, we mentioned that this morning. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. He's a what? He's a rewarder. He rewards. That's positive. The statement isn't made. He's a judge. He is a judge, but he is, in the statement that is made in Hebrews 11:6, a rewarder to those who seek him. That's what God wants. God wants to reward. God wants us to be with him forever. I want to close in Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13. It may sound a little long. It's really not, but it's a concise argument. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning there in verse 7. And what we have here is an admonition that today they do the right thing. So he starts off in verse 7, Hebrews 3, because the point like I have here on the PowerPoint is that God wants us to find his rest. And we do that by keeping his rules. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial, or in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and proved me, and they saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And so I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. If we remember, God wanted Israel to come into the promised land with cities that were already built, vineyards that were already grown, orchards that were already grown, everything set up so all they had to do is move in and not worry about anything, and then they could worship God. They would be not static. I think we sometimes confuse this. You remember in Genesis with Adam, and he was alone at this time, he was put in the garden to tend it, to work it. Work's not a bad thing. Work's a good thing, actually. The Proverbs mention how sweet the sleep is of a laboring man. Okay. So it's not rest like we're just doing nothing. Rest is a mental thing, a spiritual thing. And so here he's saying that they did not enter God's rest because they didn't obey. So in verse 12, Hebrews 3:12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Just like them, don't do what they did. Learn from them. In departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we've become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That means, you know, we need stamina. While it is said today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came up out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was God angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? And so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. I think that's interesting. Verse 18, he says they were disobedient. Verse 19, they didn't believe. That's an easy thing to see put together. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word that they heard did not profit them. It did them no good because it was not mixed with faith in those who heard. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore my wrath, they will not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place, verse 4, of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they will not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now we're going to continue on through verse 13. If Joshua had given them rest, then God would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. So what is it? And he's going to tell us. He who has entered his rest has himself ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and sharper than, or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Ultimately, we're going to see that heaven is that rest. Heaven is a place where even the streets made out of gold. It's secure because of the walls. God's there. There's no night there. There's no grieving. We read this morning in Revelation 21 in verses 7 and 8. There are no tears. There's no grieving. There's no death. Everything is just right. And as I close, I want to make this point that whatever version of rest we may think of, God's version is going to be far superior. Far superior. I mean, that's the point I think ultimately we can garner from everything that God says. The rest we want is rest from sin. The rest we want is, you know, heaven's not a place of stress. Heaven is a place of wonderfulness, of beauty, of the presence of God himself. You know, things were fine in the Garden of Eden until Satan comes. And it's not just that. Again, making the point, when you do the right thing, you don't have a reason to hide. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, Eve is deceived, Adam just seems to flat out go cross the line. When they heard God walking through the garden in the cool of the day, they went and hid themselves. Why would they hide themselves? Because they were afraid. And Adam, as innocent as he was just moments before, the day before, he just clearly says, we were afraid and we went and hid ourselves because we're naked. Who told you you're naked? That whole conversation, just really very kind of mind-blowing how that works. But here they are. They went and they hid themselves because they were afraid. If we're in Christ and doing what God wants us to do, there's no reason for us to be afraid of him. In judgment, not at all. So the song we're singing here, number 707, why keep Jesus waiting? We just don't know when the time's going to come. We can make everything right with him. Whether it is now being baptized to have all our sins forgiven us, as God commands through his son Jesus and through his apostles, or maybe we've done that, but we're not living the way we know we should. We can pray to him as we read in the book of Acts in chapter 8 with Simon the sorcerer who sins, and Peter tells him he needs to pray. He doesn't tell him you need to be baptized again, or maybe, you know, get baptized again because it didn't take. He says you need to pray. And Simon, I think, is pretty smart, says you need to pray for me. So here we are. Whatever we can do to help you, come forward right now as we stand and sing.